How do we measure success? How do you measure success? Everyone measures success by numbers and by speed. If you have an annual salary of $200,000 a year, oh, you're a pretty successful person. But if you have a family of four and you have to feed four mouths and you bring home $20,000 a year, every time you see your mother-in-law, she's going to yell at you, "You're good for nothing." We also use speed to measure success. If you are a millionaire, by the time you're 30 years old, everyone looks at you with envy and with admiration. Everyone look at you and say, "Wow." But if you're a millionaire, by the time you're 65, well, that's not so impressive. Nowadays, it's not too impressive to be a millionaire by the age of 65. If you have been working since the age of 15 and you don't have any children, it isn't that impossible to be a millionaire by the age of 65. Now, how do you measure the success of evangelists? How do you measure the success of a revivalist or a missionary? If we use numbers and if we use speed, then Robert Morrison was a very, very unsuccessful missionary. Robert Morrison was the first Protestant missionary to China. He came to China in 1807, and it took him 7 years before he converted one, the first Chinese. He died in Canton in 1834, and he's buried in Macau today. After 27 long years of hard missionary work, he could only count 10 converts. He spent all his life, and he can count the number of converts with his two hands. By numbers and by speed, Robert Morrison was a very unsuccessful missionary. If we use numbers and speed as criteria, do you know who is the most successful evangelist? Who was the most successful missionary? It is this prophet that we have been looking at for the last few weeks. It is this man by the name of Jonah. Now, last week, we read that he had just been vomited out of the fish belly. And now as we begin with verse 1 in chapter 3, we read that the word of the Lord came to him a second time. Verse 2 tells us that God said, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you." Now, and this second time, Jonah obeyed the word of God, and Jonah went to Nineveh. And what a successful revival he led in Nineveh. More than 120,000 Ninevites repented. Next chapter, chapter 4, verse 11, tells us that Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left. The entire city of Nineveh repented, from the least to the greatest, even the king of the Ninevites. And Jonah did it in 3 days. We say he did it in 3 days because in verse 3, in chapter 3, it says, now Nineveh was a very important city, a city requiring 3 days. Now, we really don't know how long it took Jonah to convert the Ninevites. Verse 4 tells us that the Assyrians, the Ninevites, responded to Jonah's preaching from the very first day. Look again in verse 4 and 5. On the first day, Jonah started into the city, and he proclaimed, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. Now, was that number or speed or what? You might argue Billy Graham was the greatest or is the greatest missionary and evangelist in history because he preached to so many and he converted so many. And you know what? That is very true. According to some statistics you can look up, Billy Graham preached to 210 million people. And he is still preaching at the age of 95. Not in person, but his old sermons are still being rebroadcast. But Billy Graham has been leading revival crusades since 1947. And that is 67 years of preaching and still counting. And Jonah converted more than 120 in 3 days, or maybe a day or two more. What made Jonah so successful? I would like to meditate with you this morning the reasons why Jonah was such a successful evangelist, such a successful missionary, and perhaps we can learn something from him. Number one, was it because his message was so attractive? Chapter 3 only recorded one simple sentence from his evangelistic sermon, and that is in verse 4. And that's all he said. 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. And I think NASB said Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, is that a message that the Ninevites love to hear? Now, is that a message that will be welcomed? We're going to have an evangelistic family camp sponsored by STM, Short-Term Mission, in 2 weeks. Do you think we should invite Jonah to be the speaker in that family gospel camp? What do you think? I don't think you will want Jonah to be a speaker there. Why not? Because Jonah's message is so hard sell. We want someone who is good at soft sell. I have a person who said to me, Pastor, you don't go visit that person anymore. You don't go and talk to that person anymore because I know how to talk to him. I got him going to the gospel family camp already, and he will listen to the message in the gospel family camp. Now, why would that person listen to the message in the gospel family camp? Because we won't preach the way Jonah did. Because we won't use words like God's judgment. Because we won't use words like God's anger. Instead, we're going to talk about mental health. We are going to talk about EQ. We're going to talk about emotion quotient. We are going to talk about family relationship. We're going to talk about, you know, how to have a happy family and happy marriage. We don't want to offend anyone, but we will use non-offensive language and we will use non-offensive topics to ease in the gospel. And after 3 weeks after that, we are going to have another evangelistic outreach sponsored by the STM. We're going to invite entertainers. And we're not going to get any amateurs. We're going to get very popular professional entertainers. So popular that we're going to sell tickets for $12 and people are still going to buy tickets. Because we're going to use professional entertainers to provide entertainment before we ease in the gospel. Will we ever invite someone like Jonah to do evangelism? In 40 days, you're going to die. Will you? I don't think so. So we know Jonah's success as an evangelist was not because his message was so soft, not because his message was so entertaining, not because his message was so welcoming and so heartwarming. What about Jonah's heart? Did Jonah's success come from his heart of compassion? Did he have a heart of dedication that was so disarming, that was so attractive? Many of us who are older, we remember foreign missionaries that whom we admire. If you are 60 years old or older, you have had the privilege of knowing many older missionaries. They have been missionaries in China before the communists took over, before the communists came to power. They have given up so much. They have given up their homes in Europe. They have given up their family in the United States. They have given up their whole life to preach the gospel in the most deprived, in the most dangerous of countries. And when they were kicked out of China, they could have retired back to the U.S., or they could have gone back to Europe, but they didn't. They chose to stay in Hong Kong. They chose to stay in Taiwan to continue their missionary work. We who knew them, we were so touched by the dedication and by the compassion. You know, how could we not become Christians when they came to us? But were the Ninevites so touched and so moved by Jonah because his compassion and because his dedication was so, so amazing? No, I don't think so. You can hear from the tone of Jonah's one-line message that his preaching was not motivated by compassion. His preaching was motivated by condemnation. Jonah's condemnation was so sure and so certain. Jonah was so sure of the outcome. You will die. And Jonah was so sure of the timing. 40 days. There's no way out. There's no escape. There's no invitation to repentance. And there was no assurance of God's forgiveness. And all Jonah cared about was to get it over with. All he cared about is to give the message of condemnation and to see these Ninevites crash and burn. Jonah was the most successful evangelist in history, but it was not because of his compassion. And it was not because of his dedication was so moving. What about circumstances? Was Nineveh ripe for repentance and revival? Was Jonah such a successful evangelist because of timing? You know, 60 years ago was a time of revival in Hong Kong. 1950s were known to be a decade of revival for the churches in Hong Kong. Churches in Hong Kong in 1950s were very poor. They were poor in resources, but not in number. They were poor in resources, but not in number of converts. And why? A lot of it has to do with the timing. 1950s was a time of social upheaval and poverty in Hong Kong. It was right after 49 when the communists came to power in China, and hundreds and thousands and even million refugees flooded into Hong Kong. There were no jobs, there were no adequate housing, there were no security, but there were plenty of hunger, there were plenty of sickness, there were plenty of fear, there were plenty of depression, there was plenty of loneliness and hopelessness. And in such bad time and in such bad places, people were responsive to the gospel. Churches had no air conditioning in those days. Not even a little electric fan. But people flocked into the churches to hear the gospel preached. And people came to Christ for hope and for salvation. Bad time cultivates revival. Bad times cultivate responsive hearts. But did Jonah come to Nineveh at such a bad time? No, just the opposite. Jonah was an 8th century prophet, BC prophet. And Nineveh at that time was at the height of their power. At that time, as 8th century, Nineveh was at the height of their wealth and arrogance and expansion. The Nineveh that Jonah went to was the greatest power in the Mediterranean world. The Ninevites had not known defeat for generations. They had not known poverty. They had not known hunger. They had not known destruction. They had, for generations, and they were at the height of their power. They had no reason to fear that the empire will be overthrown in 40 days. They had no reason to fear social or political instability. Ninevites were so wealthy and so proud and so arrogant because their power, their self-assurance, and because of their military right. It was not a time ripe for revival. And yet Jonah brought about a citywide revival in 3 days or so. 120,000 plus repented because of his preaching. When all the factors were against such happening, he pronounced an ugly message that no one likes to hear. He had no compassion but condemnation behind his words. And timing and circumstances nurture precisely the opposite results. The Ninevites had no reason to bargain for reprieve. What then were the reasons, or what then was the reason for his success? One word, one simple word, is a word that we don't use often. It's a word that we shy away from, a word that we fear people would not accept. One simple word is the word repentance. What we can see is that the message does not have to be so softly before your listeners will repent. What we see is a messenger does not have to be perfect before your listeners will repent. What we see is that a person does not have to be at the end of his rope before he will repent. For the remaining time this morning, I would like to take you through the text and see what God has to say about repentance. First of all, we're going to look at the meaning of repentance. And we're going to look at the fruit or the results of repentance. And then we're going to look at the source. How did it come about? Where does repentance come from? Let's look at the meaning of repentance. At the very least, the word repentance means agreement. Look at verse 5. The Ninevites believe God. It means they agree with God's assessment of them. Through Jonah's words, so condemning, so cold, and so unpleasant, still, they agree that God's judgment against their crime against humanity was justified. The Ninevites agree with God that their treatments of those they conquer were indeed atrocious, were indeed sadistic, were indeed cruel and evil. The Ninevites agree with God. They deserve to be destroyed for their war crimes. The first step towards saving repentance is always agreement with God. that what they did was wrong, and that what God's judgment is right. But repentance that saves cannot stay on this beginning stage, cannot just stay with agreement. Repentance that saves need to move onto the next level, and that is the level of remorse. Repentance that saves must move from the mind of agreement to the heart of remorse. And that is what the Ninevites did. Look at verse 5 at the end. They declare a fast, and all of them, from the least to the from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Fasting hurts a man's stomach. Fasting weakens a man's strength. Wearing sackcloth chafes and irritates the skin and pains the whole body. That's the way ancient Near Eastern people express their sorrow and express their emotional pain. Repentance that brings no tear, repentance that brings no pain to the heart, is shadow boxing with God, with your mind. Yes, I agree with you, God, but so what? Repentance that brings no tears and brings no pains to the heart is superficial and has no saving results. But the Ninevites were spared of God's promised destruction, because their repentance went beyond agreement, went beyond skin deep. They went beyond agreement and moved on to remorse. And from remorse, they took one more step. They reversed their sinful direction. The revival in Nineveh was so thorough that even the king responded and repented. Look at verse 6 and 7. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. Even the king of the Assyrians agreed with God and was remorseful on his part, for his part of the sins of the Assyrians. But he demonstrated true repentance. Repentance, the same, needs to take one more step. He ordered the reversal of Assyrian policy. You see, the king wasn't satisfied with just a superficial show of remorse. He ordered a change of policy. He ordered a change of behavior. He ordered a turning away from evil and from wickedness. Verse 8, the order says, let them give up their evil ways and their violence. A repentant person can say all he wants he agree with God. A repentant person can cry all he wants that he is sorry. But if he does not reverse his evil way, he is still headed toward destruction. True repentance, repentance that saves, begins with agreement with God, moves on to remorse, but requires an about face. Let's say I'm driving to New Orleans with my wife because I'm going on a cruise with my wife. My wife tells me, you can take 57 South. You're going to pass Champaign. You're going to pass Memphis, you're going to pass Jackson, Mississippi, and you continue south, you go to New Orleans. So I drive down, wait 90, I pass through downtown, and I pass Chinatown. And if you ever driven down to Champaign, which side do you stay on once you pass Chinatown? To pick up 57, come on. Thank you, John. You stay on the right. But instead of staying on the right lane, I stay on the left. And I went to Indiana, and I end up in Michigan. I say to my wife, I agree with you, dear, I was wrong. I agree that I should have stayed on the right. Now is that agreement with my wife going to take me any closer to New Orleans? You know I'm not, right? I'm going to end up in Detroit. And if I continue, I'm going to get up to Toronto. You think I can say to my wife, let's stay here for dim sum and forget about cruise? You think my wife's going to say, okay? No, I say to my wife, I'm very sorry, dear. I am so sorry I could cry. I'm so sorry my heart aches. I'm so heart sick because we're going to miss the cruise. Now is my remorse going to take us any closer to New Orleans? I don't think so. Being remorse isn't going to take us any closer to where we want to go. What do I need to do? I need to reverse my direction. I need to go back to the right direction where my wife told me to go from the first place. That is true repentance, and that is repentance that saves. And by God's grace and mercy, I might not miss that cruise. That's the kind of repentance that saved the Ninevites. And it is the only kind of repentance that will save us from our destructive ways. It is this kind of repentance that makes evangelism successful. True revival always comes from true and saving repentance. Anything less than that is nothing but show. Anything less than that is nothing but reporting with numbers. True revival always comes from true and saving repentance. Unless and until the listener of the gospel message come to reverse their destructive direction of life. We may have hundreds and thousands of people coming to revival meetings. We may have even tens of thousands of people raising their hands as a response to the invitation. But those are only superficial for show. And our evangelism is only successful for appearance. But Jonah's evangelism was truly successful because of the fruit of repentance. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 tells us that when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. God recalled the destruction because of the evidence that God saw in them. They went beyond their superficial agreement. They were remorseful of their way, and they turn from their evil way. They turn from their evil way. And because of that, God showed compassion toward the Ninevites. Did God change his mind? You apostle, you say, hey, pastor, didn't you say that God is unchanging? But here we see God changes his mind. Here we see God reverse his threats. What we see is not a God who couldn't make up his mind. What we see is not a God who is changing. What we see is a God who responds to men who repent. No matter how great their evil, no matter how heavy their guilt, God's compassion will be his to enjoy if he would respond to God with true repentance. Why did God send Jonah to Nineveh? And why did Jonah go to Nineveh? God sent Nineveh to save. But Jonah went to Nineveh to condemn. And Jonah missed the whole point. Jonah missed the heart of God. What was God's purpose of warning? What was God's purpose of threat? God's purpose of sending Jonah to warn was to save. Warning and threat are always for the purpose of saving. And Edward, could you put that... thank you. 3 months ago, I took my son to France, and we were visiting the battlefields in France, and this is near the Somme in northern France, and these are the German trenches, and there are signs like that, a few of them, all around the trenches, and you can see it says danger, no entry, undetonated explosives. The French government put those signs up. Now, why did the French government put a sign like that up? You think because the French government wants to kill us tourists from Chicago? Or you think they want us to keep coming back so that we can spend more tourist dollar? It's obvious. The French government put up those signs to save lives instead of, you know, seeing us all blown to pieces. You don't put up warning signs if you want people to die. You put a warning sign because you want people to live. And Jonah missed the whole point. But we can see what a great God we have. A few more questions that I would like to look at with you is, what made the Ninevites come to true repentance? We know it wasn't because of Jonah's sermon was so appealing and entertaining. We know it wasn't because Jonah's compassion and dedication was so disarming. We know it wasn't because the Ninevites were driven by deprivation or by needs. It was all because of God's sovereign will. It was all because of God's grace. It was all because of God's great power to change the impossible. This massive conversion of the Ninevites is a wonderful example of how God saves. It was God's will that he should be gracious to a people like that. And then God's Spirit went to work to regenerate the hearts and minds of sinners. We may say God's grace was irresistible. In spite of the failures of the evangelist, in spite of all the facts that all the factors were against conversion, yet God saves. God's power changed the impossible. A lot of people misunderstand the teaching that God's grace is irresistible. They thought if God wants to save someone, God will save him against the sinner's will. Like if I were to kidnap a child, I grab him by the ear and I drag him into my car. He does not want to be dragged into the car, so it was against his will that I should grab him. So what do you think he's going to do? He's going to scream, he's going to kick, right? He's going to scream. Okay? But he's only 3 years old. But I'm still a little stronger. He has no strength to resist my hand. So that people say, well, that's the teaching of God's irresistible grace. But that's not how God saves. That's not the meaning of irresistible grace. When God put his will and his grace and spirit at work, it means that when it was God's will and it was God's purpose that his grace should be extended to someone, the Spirit of God will be at work in that someone's heart and mind at the same time, so that the sinner's will conform to the will of God. When God saves, he's not forcing a person who does not want to be saved. When God saves, he's not dragging a sinner into heaven, struggling and kicking like a 5 years old, screaming, let me out of here, let me out of here, I don't want to get in there. But God sent his Spirit to work in the lives of sinners so that they will definitively respond to God's word with true repentance. And that's what Jesus said in John chapter 10. Jesus said, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them. It was God the Father who has elected, who has designed, who has preordained whom his children and his sheep will be. And then he gave them to Christ. And that is why Jesus would say in John chapter 16, unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. The Holy Spirit will not come to you unless he go back to heaven. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of guilt. It is the Holy Spirit who is at work in the heart and mind of those whom God has elected and chosen to be his sheep and people. And Paul would describe how the Thessalonians came to faith. Paul would say in chapter 1 in 1 Thessalonians, Paul would say, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. With power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction that the Spirit gave us. What do we see? Such an impossible success evangelism, not because Jonah was a seasoned missionary, not because the time was ripe for conversion, but all because of God's will, all because of God's grace, all because of the Holy Spirit at work. Whenever you see and wherever you see God's will and God's grace and God's Spirit at work, you will see conversion and you will see success in evangelism. People keep asking me, you know, we had just come back from mission in Arizona last month. People keep asking me, it must be so hard to drive all those thousands of miles to the nations of Navajo. It must be so hard to reach the heart and mind of those people. And do you know what? It was not hard at all. I tell you why. Driving all those miles was no hardship at all. Why? Because of the accessibility and also because of their receptivity. 5,000 residents in Chinle, about 1,000 or more households. We usually have 40 or so missionaries every year. Let's say only half of them do evangelism. Let's say only 20 of them every day. We visit about 5 families per day per year. You multiply it. I dare say we have visited the great majority, if not every single home in Chinle. All those homes that I've been to, there's only been one who tells me, I am not welcome. And I can tell you exactly where the house is. Apache Trail, the first house when you turn to right. That's the only person who tells me, you are not welcome. You can just mosey down the street and go to the next door. Only one family. The main road to Chinle are all excellent. They're very good roads. But once you get off the main road and you go to the access road to the housing projects, It's like driving on the surface of the moon because of all those craters. I was picking up children for VBS. One child said to me, "Why are you driving so slow?" I was going 5, 6, 7 miles an hour. He said to me, "35 miles an hour here." And I said to him, "You know why? Because I don't want to shred my tires." Accessing their house, their street address, is hard because of the horrible conditions of those access roads. But accessing their homes are so easy because they are so welcoming. I can keep you all day here telling you stories of how welcome we were. But back here, back home, it's just the opposite. Accessing people's address is so easy. One little pothole on Kirchhoff, we complain. But being welcome to people's home, you can say it's next to impossible. Back in Chinle, you don't call before you visit. You just show up and you get a knock on the door. Just one little story. I went to the house and little children, I said, "Where's your dad?" And the kid said to me, "The dad is inside sleeping." I said, "Go wake him up. I want to talk to him." "You think I can do that here?" The father came out. For the beginning, first 5, 6 minutes, oh, he was still sleeping. And my dad started talking to him, and he woke up. And he came back to revival every night after that. I was thinking, that's what we need to do here. Just show up at people's door and ask, "Would you welcome us visit with you?" Because if we call first, you know what they say? "I won't be home. I'm going to be doing this. I'm going to be going there. Don't come. Door will not be open." I have people say to me, literally, "The door will not be open." Driving to the nation of the Navajo is easy because they are so receptive. We preach revival every night, and every night people respond with their hands when the invitation to come to Christ and for repentance were given. Did I preach a different message? You know what? Every time I go there, I don't preach any new messages. I preach the same sermons that I've been preaching here. I modify them a little. I add a little bit here. I cut a little bit there. But they were all the same messages that I preached here before. Now, why is it the messenger was so indifferently received here? And yet the same message was so repentantly received there. The same message, the same messenger. This text give us the answer. When the will of God and the grace of God and the Holy Spirit work together, conversion will take place and repentance will take place. What can we take home from this book of Jonah? If God can use a man like Jonah, God can use any man. If God can use a man like Jonah, God can use any one of us here. We would not invite Jonah to be our revival speaker because we thought his sermon's going to hurt people's feelings. We would not invite Jonah to be our revival speaker here because we thought his sermons need illustrations and need stories. But God says, "I don't save by stories." Did the Bible ever say that God saved by funny jokes? If God can save with an evangelist who failed in evangelistic preaching, God can use you and God can use me. What else can we learn from this man Jonah? If God can convert a people like the Ninevites, God can convert anyone. So don't be like Jonah. Don't say to me, "Pastor, don't go see that person. He'll never believe. He'll never listen." I have people who say that to me, by the way. Instead, start praying, "Dear God, let your will and let your grace and let your Holy Spirit be at work in such and such a person's life, in such and such a person's heart." I don't know what to say. Pray to God. "Holy Spirit, I need you every hour. Put words in my mouth at the moment when my mouth needs to be opened." That was my constant prayer in Chinle. If we are to learn anything from this chapter, learn to pray like that. "I need you every hour. I don't know what to say. But when the moment comes, put word in my mouth that I may say what you want me to say." Let's all stand together. And remember, if God can use a man like Jonah, he can use you. If God can convert a people like Ninevites, God can convert anyone.